This morning's passage of Scripture is Mark chapter 15, verses 37 to 47. It's the passage that we get Jesus from the cross to the tomb. And I didn't want to just go from the cross to the resurrection. It's kind of like, what do you get out of this reference to a sermon? And I thought, well, all these different people that are mentioned here in the passage have a role to play in testifying to what their life experience was. And so they end up being witnesses, right? And what they witness is Jesus' death. And you think, well, that doesn't seem like a great thing to witness. But, you know, in order to witness Jesus' death, a resurrection, you have to witness his death. You have to die before you can be resurrected. And so this is all a part of the story and all a part of salvation. And so the title of the passage this morning is Jesus' Witnesses. Let's read it together. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with them to Jerusalem were also there. Now, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. And then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Okay, so there are these different people who testify to what happened to Jesus on the cross, and then what happened to his body after he dies, and then what happened to Jesus after he was risen from the dead. And so all of this testimony is important, right? That Jesus dies, he has to die in order to pay for sins. That Jesus is put in the tomb, and the tomb is going to be evidence, right, that Jesus is no longer dead, and that the body wasn't in the tomb, and that no body was ever produced to prove that Jesus was still dead, right? Different people participate in putting the story of Jesus' death and resurrection together. And this story is the good news about Jesus, that he's alive, right? And so God uses, it's interesting to me when I think about the people that God uses to share this testimony, right? Because the apostles are not mentioned in this story. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that John was at least at the crucifixion. He was the one apostle who was there at Jesus' cross. But it's interesting to me, right, because this is the most important information that there is to share about Jesus, right, that he died and was raised from the dead. And if you look at the people who are embedded in this story as witnesses, right, they're not the ones that you'd think of. And to me, what that says is, as a witness to who Jesus is and what he does, right? in the first century, in the 21st century, right? God shares that testimony as witnesses with all different types of people. And so I want to look at the people here who are in this story. The first one I want to look at is the centurion. This fellow, right, is the first one to confess that Jesus is the Son of God after his death. And he is a Gentile soldier, right? He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And you think this confession, in the gospel story, this confession is the exclamation point that states the appropriate response to who Jesus is. Surely, this is the Son of God. And it's not a Jewish man who's saying this, right? It's not a Jewish woman who's saying this. It's not a Roman aristocrat who's saying this. It's a Roman soldier. And it's a guy who's sitting at the cross. It's a guy who's sitting at the cross who was responsible for getting Jesus nailed to the cross to begin with. A man who's well acquainted with death, who's probably in charge of crucifixions on a regular basis. And in watching Jesus die And then watching Jesus say things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That Jesus says about him and his cohort, he becomes convinced, right, in watching Jesus that he's the Son of God. And so he testifies, right? He testifies in the story. I mean, he's actually, in this whole story, he's really important, right? Because when Pilate wants to find out whether or not Jesus is dead, how does Pilate find out? He goes to the same man. And the centurion comes and says, now he's dead. Are you sure he's dead? Oh, I'm sure he's dead. You know. So he's very important to the story. The second set of people that we look at are these women. And it's difficult to talk about women in the first century in this context because, it's offensive, really, the way that they're treated. So, for instance, women could not testify in court. They weren't seen as reliable witnesses. But that's apparently not true with God, because when you look at the role of women in this story, right, there's a lot in this story that can't even be told apart from the women's testimony. Who's at the cross? Think about the things that are heard, the things that Jesus says from the cross. Who's there to hear it? Right? And so you think about the resurrection of Jesus and the tomb of Jesus and the angels at the tomb and all these things, right? Who's there to see that? Who do they appear to? Who does Jesus first appear to? Right? And all these things are given to us, right, through the words of these women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and Joseph, and Salome are mentioned here, along with many other women. They think, well, who is Mary Magdalene? Well, she's famous for someone who loved Jesus and who Jesus loved and forgave, right? And then we've got Mary the mother of James and Joseph. Some call this woman the mother of Jesus's mother, in which case we'd have to change her name a little bit. And then some call her. It's interesting. If you look at the different gospel accounts and the women who are described there, right? One of the women who's there is the wife of Clopas, and Clopas ends up being the first name of the fellow whose last name was Zebedee, right? So it's James and John's dad. And then one of them is Mary's sister. And so it's a group of women who are closely associated with each other, right? So if my mom were here, I'd say this is like the Christian Women's Club, right? These are the women who are hanging around with Jesus, right? And it says in the narrative in more than one place that they actually followed Jesus along from Nazareth down to Jerusalem and cared for his needs. And so they are actually the ones who are ministering to Jesus, who's ministering to the people. And as such, I think they bear an incredibly important role. But they're chosen by God to be witnesses, right? Chosen by God. And, you know, the significance of mentioning these women, especially by name, is that they are the most direct witnesses to the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, right? The apostles come to the tomb because of their testimony. And so, if it's a good enough testimony for the apostles, we should say 21 years later, these are important witnesses, or 21 centuries later. Yes, 21 centuries later. All right. And then the last person mentioned in the story is Joseph of Arimathea, and he's an interesting fellow. We don't have him mentioned any other place except that we recognize that Joseph is a rich Jewish man. He's a member of the ruling council. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's serious about his faith. And he provides a tomb, right? And when we realize that now his tomb, it says that Jesus is buried. Jesus is not buried in a hole in the ground the way that we bury people. Jesus is put in the tomb. It's carved in a rock. A stone is rolled over the entrance to it. But, you know, Joseph's role is to create a place, right, that people can go to demonstrate to them that Jesus is not there, right? Now, that's not the way he views his role at the beginning, but this is what's happening. In John 19, beginning with verse 38, it says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right, are working together to care for Jesus' body. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so we have different people, right? Different people, different groups of people, different types of people, and Jesus' death and resurrection are for all people. This is part of what I see in the story, right? It's for Jew, it's for Gentile, it's for women, it's for men. Jesus dies for the sin of all mankind and invites all people to know who he is. But the second thing that I see in the story that's an important witness about Jesus is just the witness of the physical evidence about who he was, right? My goal in thinking about this is thinking about the idea of resurrection. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the importance of resurrection in terms of what it does for us. But I want us just to think about in terms of the fact of the resurrection, right? In order to understand the fact of the resurrection, you have to understand the fact that Jesus died. And so the physical evidence that occurs in the story, it's important, is the first thing is that Jesus was dead, right? We see that a spear was thrust into his side and that blood and water flowed out separated. He was dead. If he wasn't dead, the sword issue would certainly make sure that he was, right? And that was the goal. It's Passover. We have to make sure these fellows are dead because we've got to get them buried because we want to celebrate Passover, and they can't be hanging up there, right? And so, you know, the evidence of Jesus' death in the story is pretty profound. It's not just that Jesus has died, but that Pilate is surprised that Jesus has died, right? They come and ask for the body. Oh, he's dead already? That surprises me that he's dead already. He's crucified at 9 in the morning. It's 3 in the afternoon. He's only been there 6 hours. Crucifixion oftentimes would take a day, 2 days. I mean, the whole goal of crucifixion is making him suffer as long as you possibly can. But because Jesus is beaten so cruelly and in such bad shape when they crucify him, he only lasts 6 hours, right? And the spear proves that. And so Pilate comes to the centurion, you know, is he dead? Yes, he's dead. Are you sure he's dead? Oh, I'm confident he's dead, right? And so Pilate gives the body of Jesus to Joseph. So Jesus is dead. That's the first witness of the physical evidence. It's interesting that people who don't think that Jesus was resurrected from the dead have to deal with one aspect of this evidence or another. For instance, the Jews never claimed that Jesus wasn't dead. To them, that was pretty clear. But we have people in our day that think that Jesus didn't die. They think that Jesus was hurt terribly, right? That he was put in the tomb, and that while in the tomb, he resuscitated and became strong again, and then was able to get out of the tomb, and then was able to appear to the apostles and demonstrate to them that he was alive and convince them, right, that he was whole and healthy. And, you know, if you want to look it up, it's called the swoon theory, and it's really difficult to believe because the physical evidence, right, would make it hard to imagine that somebody who was beaten, crucified, laid in the tomb that has a stone rolled in front of it that's sealed, there's no handles on the backside of the stone. Right, there's no reason to put them there because the people who are inside tombs are dead, right? They're just bodies, right? And so that whole line of thinking is ridiculous. But I mean, obviously, if you're trying to deal with the physical evidence, it's hard to deal with. I mean, you got to say the disciples knew that he wasn't dead and lied about it. People came later and told the story, right, and made it up, and it was far enough away, which I'm gonna debunk this one. But people who came later, they waited long enough to where there weren't people around to disprove it, and so they made up the story and it wasn't true. You know, and all of these different explanations for what happened apart from Jesus' resurrection, and I have sympathy for people, you know, who are modern day people who don't believe in miracles, who don't see God ever work in their lives, or their eyes aren't open to it. I have sympathy for them having to deal with the fact that this miraculous thing occurred. But, I mean, if you look at the evidence, you know, you got to come to some sort of conclusion, right? Either it's a story that's made up or it's a real event. If it's a story that's made up, who made it up, right? Why did the apostles go out and die? Why do we have these historical proofs? So anyway, Jesus was dead, right? He didn't swoon. The second thing is that Jesus' body is placed in a tomb. And again, after the disciples, the other witnesses claimed that Jesus rose from the dead, no body was ever produced. That the easiest way to immediately, right? It's 50 days later that Jesus stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, and he's proved that he made him both Lord and Christ by raising him from the dead." Right? The easiest way to prove that Jesus isn't raised from the dead is to go to the tomb and to produce the body. It's only been 50 days. Nobody ever does that. Right? Nobody ever does that. Why don't they produce a body? Well, Jesus produced his own body. That's why. That's what the story tells us. And so no body is produced. And the importance of the tomb is that they know where to go to look. Right? And this is the Jewish answer. The Jewish answer is that the disciples came and took the stone away. They defeated the Roman guard. They took the stone away. And the Roman guard apparently fell asleep, right? And then these 12 men came, didn't wake him up, took the stone away, stole the body. That's the answer of the Jewish people. In which case, you have to say, then we have these men know that Jesus was not raised from the dead, but said that he was raised from the dead, and then they went out and lived the rest of their lives as if he was raised from the dead, suffering and not receiving any benefit from that other than to suffer for what we would call a lie. That's a difficult one to reconcile. So anyway, Jesus' body is placed in a tomb, and it's important because it gives a place for people to go and check and see, right? And then we have all these witnesses that claim to see Jesus, right? The Greek word for witness is martyrion, and martyrion is the word from which we get the word martyr, right? It's these witnesses will suffer to prove the veracity of their testimony. These women saw Jesus' body in the tomb, right? Then they saw the empty tomb. Then they saw the risen Jesus, right? Their first explanation is, well, somebody must have taken the body away, because it wouldn't be your first expectation that somebody who wasn't in a tomb came back to life and left. That's not the expectation. What is it that creates that expectation? Well, it would be viewing Jesus. That would be what would create the expectation. And so all these witnesses claim to see Jesus, and this is the witness of the physical evidence. So we have all these different kinds of people. We have the physical evidence, but we also have God himself. And God himself testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, you know, he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That famous prophetic passage that obviously refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. In Isaiah 53:10, God speaks to us through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." Well, what are we talking about there? He will see his offspring and prolong his days. Well, there's something there beyond death, right? The next verse. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's resurrection. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So God himself testifies to us that Jesus would raise from the dead. Jesus himself tells the disciples, right? There's three specific points in time. So when you look at the Gospels, I always say this because I think it's important to divide the Gospels up according to their purpose and their organizational principles, right? So the point of the Gospels are to teach us two things. Who is Jesus? And then what did he come to do? And so who is Jesus? So at the central of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this central question. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right? And so in those stories, we say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," is Peter's answer. That's who Jesus is. And then it says, and there's a pivot from then forward where it says, "And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And it says this three separate times on the way from that point to crucifixion. Right? Jesus says it over and over and over again. The disciples don't understand it over and over and over again, but he still tells them. Right? And this is the power of the testimony, is that it's something when they look back on, oh, Jesus told us this. We didn't understand it because we couldn't conceive of it even being possible that he could be killed by someone unless he wanted to be. Oh, unless he wanted to be. Unless he wanted to give his life as a ransom for sin. But they can't conceive of that either, right? Because it's not what they think he's come to do. And so Jesus himself is a testifier. So God is testifying, right? We have these resurrection prophecies. He tells them ahead of time. And this is an amazing thing, too. A lot of times people will say about the prophecies that Jesus fulfills that, well, he knew these things were going to happen from the Old Testament, and so he just went ahead and did it. But this is not the kind of prophecy that you'd look at and say that you want to try to fulfill. Right? That I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and think that's not a great fun prophecy. Right? Okay, so yes, I'll be the seed of the woman, I'll be of the tribe of Judah, these kinds of prophecies, that's okay. But to suffer and die, not my favorite kind of prophecy. Or how do you manage the prophecy that you're going to be raised from the dead? That's complicated. It seems like it's going to take more than just human ingenuity to make that happen. And so we have the testimony of resurrection prophecies. The second thing that I think of that I think is really fun to look at is when you read the book of Acts, we have all these resurrection witnesses in the book of Acts. And what's helpful here is it helps you to see. So in the book of Acts, there are a series of sermons, right? There's a sermon in Acts 2. There's a sermon in Acts 4. It's shorter. There's a sermon in Acts 7. There's a sermon in Acts 13. There's a sermon in Acts 17. And when you look at these different ways that the gospel is expressed to people, it allows you to see how the first century, Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 are the two that I'm going to refer to, and Acts 17, Paul. It helps you to see how they shared the gospel and what was important to try to convince people that they need to follow Jesus. What do they refer to, right, as a proof? And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter says. This is on the day of Pentecost, right? This is 50 days after the resurrection. And so Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Right? You saw the miracles Jesus did. And it made you think, this guy's unusual, right? Obviously. Which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, right? So far, all we've done is we've just stated facts. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, right? And so Peter's point from the very beginning, right? You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Why? Because Jesus has come to die for our sins. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he was at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead and you will not let your Holy One see decay. This is an Old Testament passage that Jews of the first century would apply to David. But David died. And Peter's point is, listen, David died. His body decayed. Who is the Holy One of God that didn't see decay? It's the one that God raised from the dead. This is an Old Testament prophecy that refers to Jesus, right? He says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, that his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God has promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Right? This is what he's saying. At the end of this sermon, people say, what should we do? Right? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and the Holy Spirit's going to come on you too. Right? God has the gift of the Holy Spirit for you. Let's follow Jesus together. You need to repent, follow Jesus, be baptized. And the proof of that, right, from the very beginning, is Peter says, Jesus is raised from the dead, just like it says in the Old Testament prophecies, and just like we testified to you about this today. So from the very beginning, in these sermons of Acts, you know, why should people believe Jesus, who Jesus is? Because he's raised from the dead. Excuse me. Acts chapter 13. This is a sermon from the Apostle Paul at Antioch, where he says, "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, and yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Right? That's our passage of Scripture, right, that we read this morning. And all he's doing is setting the historical background for the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to our people. Right? They are now his witnesses. And so we tell you good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I've become your father." God raised him from the dead, so that he will never be subject to decay, as God has said, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is also stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Now when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And so, what is Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel, just like it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, right, that there's a day coming, right, where people will, there's going to be a new covenant, and that people are going to know God, and that their sins are going to be forgiven. And that it's not just the high priest that's going to know God, but it's everybody. It's going to be the old men and the young men. It's going to be the old women and the young women. They're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm going to remember them no more. And the proof of all of this, the proof of Jesus' ability to forgive sins, to all sins. I love that, right? Every sin forgiven. Every sin. A justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is what they're preaching, right? This is what Paul is suffering for. In Acts chapter 17, a shorter passage, Paul's sermon to Greek. This is Jewish people in Acts 13. It's Greek people in Acts chapter 17. He's gone to Athens, and he sees the idols, and the idols bug him, and so he wants to preach a sermon against idolatry. And he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul says there's a day of judgment coming, and that Jesus is going to be the one who judges, and God's proved that Jesus is going to be the one who judged, right? By raising him from the dead, the resurrection is proof that there's a future day coming that Jesus is going to judge, and that the proper response of all people having come into connection with this knowledge is to repent and believe in who Jesus is and follow him, right? So this is the testimony of God in the New Testament. This is the testimony in the book of Acts of the sermons. And it is the proof, right? The resurrection is the proof of the gospel. The resurrection is the proof that the crucifixion of Jesus is a payment for sin and not just a cruel treatment of somebody being killed because they were a blasphemer. And the last thing that I want to say about this is I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the earliest testimony that we have in the New Testament about Jesus and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, all of 1 Corinthians 15 is a defense, right, of two things. It's a defense of the concept of the resurrection of the dead, right, which is like a rebuttal of people that are Platonists who don't believe that you're physically going to be raised from the dead, right? And then it's a defense of Jesus' resurrection as a subset inside of that, because obviously Paul's point is if no one is raised from the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But the proof that we will be raised from the dead is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead physically and bodily. You will be raised from the dead physically and bodily. That is what the New Testament teaches us. That's what Jesus' resurrection teaches us. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now, brothers and sisters," this is verse 1 and following, I want to remind you of the gospel, right? This is the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And here's what Paul is going to say to them. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Right? So Christ died for our sins. And this was according to Old Testament prophecy. This was God's plan. Right? "He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter. "And then he appeared to the 12, that's all the apostles. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then he appeared to James," that's the Lord's brother, "and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me as to one abnormally born." So what is Paul saying to us? He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? And that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and then again, and then he appeared, and then again it repeats, and then he appeared, and then again it says he appeared, and then again it says he appeared. So guess what? He was dead, and then he wasn't dead. What is that? Well, that's resurrection. He appeared bodily to these people, right? That's what Paul is saying. And this is, when is this? Let's look at the form of this for a minute, because this is actually an early Christian creed, this statement. You go back to it again. After the colon, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Then it says colon. "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time." This is an early Christian creed, right? Scholars say this is an early Christian creed. Well, this is interesting, right? Because 1 Corinthians is an early letter. It's written in the middle 50s. I want to go back to the idea that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then where does this information come from? Does it come from witnesses, right? Or does it come from people who made it up? I mean, there's only two options. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't, right? If he rose from the dead, then we accept the accounts, and it just is. And that's where we really are, right? But that's not where our culture is, right? But we have some... The arguments against the resurrection of Jesus are not very good. That's what I would say. This is the main argument against the resurrection from the dead, right? The Jesus resurrection. The dead aren't resurrected. That's the main argument, right? It's not a historical argument. It's not an argument that deals with text. It's an argument that's philosophical, right? And obviously, if the dead can't be raised, then Jesus wasn't dead. But we're not talking about anything at that point other than just it's a presuppositional statement. There's nothing to argue with. Prove to me that the dead can't be raised. Right? It's not hard to find story after story after story of people who have experiences after death. Right? And regardless of how you feel about those things, it's not that uncommon. And then there are people who claimed to have seen Jesus resurrected, and not just in the first century. Right? There are things. To say that the dead can't be resurrected, right, is to say that God doesn't exist. It's the same thing. It's to say that miracles don't exist. And miracles exist. I mean, they're uncommon, but they're common. I mean, most people have experienced something in their lives that's miraculous. If your eyes are open, you'll see it. Right? Do they happen every day? Do you have control of them? No, they're miracles. By definition, they're rare, but they happen. And so, go back to the creed. Right? So Paul says this in the 50s. But what he tells them is that what he received, right, he passed on to them. Well, when did Paul receive this creed? Because he received this creed. And there are two separate times in the book of Galatians where Paul mentions going and talking to the apostles. The first time was 3 years after he was saved. Right? He was saved, started preaching and teaching immediately, and they chased him out of Jerusalem, and he ran off. And then 3 years later, he came back, and he hung around with Peter for 2 weeks. Did he receive it then? It could be. Right? That'd be a pretty short period of time for a creed to gain acceptance, but possible. The second time is 14 years after he's saved. So, but it's still a creed. So let's go with the later time and give the critics their best argument. So 14 years after Paul was saved, he went to Jerusalem and received this creed from the apostles. But it's a creed, okay? A creed takes time to develop, which means that you're getting information that's been developed before that time. And so we're literally back on the doorstep of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, you can't say, right, that this idea of the resurrection of Jesus was dreamed up by somebody in the 80s AD or the 90s AD. When Jesus died 70 years before that, and there's no way to test it, because that's not true. Because this creed is much earlier than that. The tomb is still there. Where's the body? We can find the tomb. We can check the physical evidence. There are all these witnesses, right, that testify to who Jesus is. God Himself, the physical evidence, and these people that are there. And us as well, right? Us as well, because we who follow Jesus have experienced life after death. We have experienced, and this is spiritualizing, right? This is more Platonic, but it's still true, right? We experience life in following Jesus, and we experience new life in following Jesus. Every time we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, we experience the life that God has for us. We experience the indwelling Holy Spirit. We experience the power of Holy Spirit in our lives and the power of God to give us life. I mean, if you want to, don't do this, okay? Do not do what I'm about to say. But if you want to test this, just go out and start sinning for a while and see what happens to your life. Find out how chaotic things can become. I think we take the life. It's so easy for us to take what God has done in our lives for granted, to take the peace of God for granted, the provision of God in our lives for granted, because God has been very good to us, right? We're walking in the life of Christ. He's cared for us. He's saved us. He's given us life. We are His witnesses as well. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your goodness to us. I thank You for the reality of the resurrection. I thank You for the truth of the New Testament in expressing these things to us. I thank You for people like Peter, who says in one of his letters that they didn't invent cleverly designed tales when they told about the glory of Christ on the mountain, but they were eyewitnesses of His glory. God, that You did things in the lives of these people and gave them a calling, and gave them a direction in life that literally has changed the entire world from that time forward. God, that all people who follow Jesus experience new life, and that offer of new life is for everyone who would repent and believe in who He is, that would turn to Him and follow Him. God, we are Your children because of Christ. We are loved by You because of Christ. We are forgiven by You because of Christ. We're directed and empowered by you because of Christ. We're given purpose in our lives because of Christ. Everything in our lives that's good and right and true is energized and directed by the Holy Spirit because of Christ. And I thank you for this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.